The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Amen. Well, good evening again. It is good to see you. My name is Clint Ware. I am one of the guys on staff here at Christ Community, and we're thankful, as David said, that you're here with us. For whatever reason, you are here. I'm thankful for that. As David said, we're going to be in Nehemiah 4, and so if you didn't turn to your Bible there and you have one with you, I would encourage you to do that. We're going to be outside of the worship guide a little more than typical tonight. So if you have it on your phone, I think it would be beneficial for you to get your eyes on the Word of God as we have an opportunity to listen together to Him and to respond as a family of faith. I missed you guys last Sunday. Hopefully you were here. Matt was here. He preached with us. And I missed you last Sunday because I was with my wife, my family. We went down to the beach actually to celebrate her 30th birthday. And I guess as I'm saying this right now, you're not supposed to say how old women are as it starts to get there. But she's owning it, so we're just going to own it. Baby, 30 looks incredible on you. I don't think she even listened to me. So we were driving down, and it was one of these awesome moments where we dropped Zeke off with her folks, and so we had this, for the first time in a long time, we were on a road trip where he wasn't with us, which what that meant for us was we didn't have to listen to Elmo's World in the background, okay, which is a good thing. If you're not a parent, like, watching Sesame Street, watching kind of kid shows is not that bad, honestly. They kind of make it pretty entertaining for adults. At least I like it. I don't know what that says about me, but I do. But I don't particularly like it when I can't see it. All I can do is hear it for hours and hours and hours and hours, and it make you want to lose your mind. But anyways, we're driving down, and so we're just kind of talking about the past and kind of reminiscing about the things that we've done together and in our lives, and we're just talking a little bit about the past on the trip. And one of the things that's been interesting to me as I get older, which I'm not old, I'm 30, but as I get older, as I get more years under my belt, one of the things that's been interesting is kind of this shift that takes place in your life. And so what I mean by that is there's this shift that takes place in your life where you stop spending as much time dreaming and thinking about who you're going to be. You stop thinking as much time dreaming, thinking about who you're going to be, what you're going to do when you grow up or whatever that might be. And you start looking back on your life in kind of this retrospective way. And you start looking at the things that you did, the decisions you made when you were younger. And what you begin to realize is how those things actually affect your life today more than you thought they would. So I'm thinking through this, I'm kind of processing through that, and I think that can have a ton of implications for us. Like, I think that means we should maybe make our decisions today, thinking about how they're going to affect us in the future. Like, we don't make decisions based on what's best for us in the moment, but we should make decisions based on what's best for us in the long term. But like I said, I think there's a ton of implications there, and we could spend our time there. But where my mind has tended to go with this, as I've been thinking and dreaming, preparing for this, is how different my life would be if I hadn't given up on a few key things when I was younger. So I've just been thinking about how different my life would be if I hadn't given up on a few key things through middle school, high school, whatever. And maybe this is a good example, maybe it's not, we'll see. I think it is. How many of you played an instrument when you were younger, but you didn't stick with it, and you wish you had? Like, go hands up. Exactly. So this is what I'm talking about, me too, okay? So here's my story. I did not grow up in a musical family at all, okay? And what I mean by that, I don't mean about it like the guys, the girls, the people you know, like, yeah, I don't really play guitar as they're actually playing it, you know? Like, yeah, I don't really play. You're like, you're a liar. Like, I don't want to call you a liar, but you're actually playing it right now, and so you're lying to me. I mean, I didn't grow up in a musical family, meaning my parents, neither one of them, could play a single note on any instrument that exists in the world. Like, not even a kazoo. Like, they couldn't even make a noise out of a kazoo. But for some reason, in a series of events that I'm too embarrassed to tell you about, when I was in the seventh grade, I wanted to start playing the drums, okay? So I thought that it would be cool to play the drums, and in fact, I wish I had stuck with it, all right, because it would be cool to actually be able to play the drums. But for whatever reason, I asked my parents, like, hey, I want to play the drums, and I don't know why they did this to themselves, but they were like, okay, and they got me a drum set that year for Christmas, which, again, why would you do that to yourself? But anyways, I got this drum set. What I realized really quickly was that I was no good at the drums. Like, really fast, like, I figured that out. Like, it didn't take long. It was, like, Christmas morning. I'm like, I am not good at this. And I also realized that in order for me to be good, it was going to be a lot harder than I thought it would be. And so the combination of that, plus the fact that my parents were smart and wouldn't let me bring the drum set into the house, they had me out in the garage, which meant that in order for me to be good at it, I was going to have to freeze in the garage to practice. That was all it took for me to give that dream up, okay? So as I stand here today, I cannot play the drums. And if I'm honest, that's one of the things I look back and then it's silly, but I'm like, man, I wish I hadn't given that up. I wish I would have stuck that out. I wish I would have pushed through. I wish I would have kind of kept working at it. I wish I would have been willing to put in the work. And the reason why I'm telling you that is because for the past several weeks, we've been talking about this guy, Nehemiah. And God had burdened Nehemiah's heart for the people in Jerusalem who were living in what the Bible calls great trouble and shame, which meant, that's what chapter 1 says, they were in great trouble and shame, which meant that their lives were not as they should be. Okay, so this great trouble and shame, it meant that the walls around their city were torn down. They had been destroyed, so their lives, they were living a life of being exposed, of being exposed to their enemy. They were living a lives of being in constant state of fear. And so God burdens the heart of Nehemiah for these people, and he gives them an opportunity to go to Jerusalem and to begin kind of rebuilding the walls around the city. And as we've been having this conversation and talking about working our way through the story and looking at the story of Nehemiah and the work that God had given Nehemiah to do, the point that we have been driving home over and over and over, week after week, and what you and I need to see in this story is that our work matters to God. So as we see Nehemiah, this work that God has given him to do, it matters to God, the work that he's doing. So for you and I, as we read this, we need to think, man, my work matters to God, whatever that work is, right? If we're a college student all the way to a CEO, my work matters to God. God doesn't just care about your work if you're a pastor. God doesn't just care about your work if you're a missionary, but he's invited each of us into rebuilding the broken walls around us, right? That we would take part in that. We need to see our lives as a part of the bigger picture. It's a part of the work that God himself is doing in the world. Right, and the story of Nehemiah kind of reminds you and I of this, that we have a unique role to play in that. And here's what all that has to do with the fact that I can't play drums. Just because God cares about your work, and just because God has given you and invited you into this unique and individual role to play in the work that he is doing in the world, does not mean that that work won't be difficult. Right? Just because God has invited you into this work and just because he cares about the work that you do, whether you are a stay-at-home mom or a student, he cares about your academics, he cares about your working. Just because God cares about it, he's invited you into it, does not mean that that work won't be incredibly difficult. In fact, I think it's probably even fair for us to say that it's the opposite. That the more that you begin to see your work the way that God sees it, the more that you begin to believe that your career isn't just a means to an end, it's not just a way for you to pay your bills, the more that you begin to believe that you have been given a unique opportunity by God to begin to partner with him in rebuilding the broken walls around you, the more you begin to believe that, the harder your work will be. And if we're honest, we've all had days where we've woken up and thought, I do not want to go to work today. Right, we've all had days where we've woken up and thought, I don't want to go to class, I don't want to study, I don't want to take care of those kids, right? We've all had those thoughts where the days we've woken up and go, man, I just want to give up. Like every single one of us have had those days. And here's the question that we have to answer. This is actually going to be on the screen. It's, what do we do when our work gets too hard? This is the question that I think Nehemiah chapter 4 answers for us. And it's what we see in this chapter, and we read part of it earlier, is that the work of rebuilding the wall around an entire city is not easy. Like the work that they're doing, it's not easy work, especially when you consider that they weren't starting with a blank slate, that there had been a wall around the city of Jerusalem previously that had been torn down. And so they're trying to rebuild a wall in its place, which meant there was rubble and destruction and all these things around. And you think about the fact that this was happening almost 2,500 years ago, so there wasn't any heavy machinery. So in order for them to do the work that God had called them to do, they were going to have to do it by hand. Like moving massive boulders. I was studying, I couldn't figure out, like I couldn't find any like legitimate information on how big these walls were, but like there were some ranges. And so you're thinking more like a minimum of 5 feet thick, a minimum of 12, 15, 20 foot tall, and this is the work they're having to do by hand, and that wall had been torn down, and so they're trying to do it. This was difficult work. And I think what happens is when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to believe that the people that we're reading about, they're not like us. Like, we have this tendency to believe the people that we're reading about in the Bible kind of don't struggle with life the way that we do. We read about them like they're characters in movies or like they're some kind of superheroes. Like, life never gets them down. Bye, buddy. Like, we read about this like they never struggle. That's what we do. Like, it always just tends to work out for them in the end, but that's not the case. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, and this is talking about the work they're doing, the people who are doing this work of building the wall. And verse 10 says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Right? So what they're saying here is we're not strong enough. They're saying that there's no way that we're actually going to be able to do this. The stones are too big. The work is too much. We're not going to be able to get it done. These folks were discouraged. right? They're tired, they're weary, they have this internal opposition, this thing in them that says, I'm not good enough, right? I think we can identify with that. They're tired, they're ready to give up, and to make matters worse, it's not only the work itself that's incredibly difficult, not only are they facing this internal opposition of this believing this thing that, hey, I'm not good enough, we're not strong enough, we can't do this work, they're also facing opposition from the outside as well. Look at verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And the enemies around them basically say, they're not even going to see what's coming. We're going to kill them. And we're going to talk about more what that means in a minute. But for now, what I want you to see is these are real people. Real people facing real struggles, unlike anything you and I have probably had to deal with, because people want to kill them for the work that they're having to do. So basically, this isn't Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs singing Whistle While We Work as they're building this wall. Like, we kind of chuckle about that, but I think that's what we have the tendency to do when we read the scriptures, that they're not like us, that they don't struggle like we do. But what we see here is that they're tired, that they're discouraged, that they want to quit, but what do? Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So what we see is, even though their work is incredibly difficult, even though it's hard, even though they're tired, they're discouraged, they want to give up, they don't. Right? This is the answer to our question. What do we do when our work gets too hard? We keep working. And if I were you right now, I would be confused. If you feel confused right now, if you don't feel helped by that, you're probably right. Like, how helpful is it to go, hey, what do I do when my life gets so hard that I want to give up? And someone goes, hey, keep going. You know, if I said amen right now and left, you should be really ticked off, right? There should be a how there, like how? How is it possible? Like, and I'll tell you in a minute how I think it's possible for us to keep working when we want to give up. But the first thing I want to do, and kind of where I want to spend most of our time, is I'm going to give you three reasons from this text why I think we don't keep working. Three reasons from this passage of scripture why I think we actually give up. And there are probably more, but there are three reasons in this text, and here's the first one. That we give up when our work gets too hard because we don't expect it to be hard. That we give up because we don't expect opposition in our lives. And here's the reason why. There is this belief in every single one of us, at least those of us who actually have been following after Jesus with our lives. We think that we have been good enough to deserve God to bless us. There's this thing in us that believes that we have done enough, we have been good enough, we have checked enough of the boxes that God should actually bless us. Now, the chances are, you and I would never actually come out and say that because our theology is better than that, right? We know, we've heard the sermons, like your righteousness, even your best day, you are as filthy rags before him. We know that we have all fall short before the glory of God. And so we would never come out and say that God deserves to bless me because I have done these things. But what happens is subtly and over time, what we start to believe is, yeah, I've fallen short, but not as far short as some of the other people have. Like, this is what begins to creep into our lives. I've kind of messed up some, but I haven't messed up as much as the people around me. And as a result, we think that God should reward us for our good behavior. Because after all, we're not perfect, but we try really hard. Right? We're reading our Bibles, we go to church unless we have something more important that weekend. We serve on volunteer teams. We even give occasionally. We're willing to bring canned food when people ask us. And we know, if we're honest, we could definitely do better, but we're not as bad as some of the people around us, right? We're not outdoing all the things that they're doing. And this is a lie that kind of creeps into our hearts and our minds. And as a result, devastatingly, we think that God should bless us for it. That somehow we put God into our debt. We think this is the magic formula. I do good things for God, and so he should do good things for me. And the reason how I know that I can confidently say that most of us struggle with this is because what happens in your life when you experience suffering and opposition, what happens in your life when your work is actually harder than you think it should be, our first response is to go, what the heck, God? Right? Why me? I think, God, maybe you got this one wrong. Haven't you seen all the good things that I've done? We are surprised by how hard life can be at times. And if our theology was as good as we say it was, if we were paying attention as much as we say we do in all of our quiet times, we should know as Christians, more than anyone else, we should know and not be surprised by how difficult life is. The idea of the Christian life being, if you behave, if you follow all the rules, then God will bless you. It doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. Like, nowhere in the Bible does that exist, but still somehow we're surprised by the fact that life, the life of following Jesus, kind of feels like this constant swimming upstream, kind of feels like this constant fighting against the current. And the Bible, Hebrews 2, says we actually should feel that way. Listen to this. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The idea is that if we're not fighting against the current, then we will be drifting away from the life that God has called us to live. Like, if we're not fighting against it, we will be drifting away, which I think means that it's fair to say that not only should your life of following Jesus not be one of comfort and ease, but if you're not feeling the resistance of being a Christian in this world, at least at some level, then maybe you're not fighting against the current at all. Like, I think it's fair to say that. Again, no one's going to come out and say, I think God should bless me for all the good things that I've done. But nevertheless, these are the thoughts that creep into our hearts and our minds. And we have a tendency to give up when our work gets hard because we don't expect it. Despite the fact that almost every example we have in the Bible tells us that we should be expecting life following Jesus to be difficult. Think about Moses, right? So here's a couple examples. So we talked a little bit about Moses in this series. God uses Moses to do amazing things, that God raises this man up to lead the people of Israel, the people of God, out of slavery in Egypt. But then what happens? Like, that's what we want to do. That's what we think God should do, that Moses obeys, and so God blesses him. But then what happens is he literally spends 40 years of his life wandering in the wilderness, leading church people. You got to spend time with church people. He leads 40 years of his life leading church people, and then he dies before he gets to take them into the promised land. Think about John the Baptist. So the guy who had the honor of baptizing the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus said this about him: there is no greater man born among men. That's a pretty good accommodation right there, right? Or acclamation that Jesus gives him. And the Bible says that John the Baptist, no greater man born among men, lives the majority of his life preaching in the wilderness, surviving off of locusts and honey, right? That is until he gets thrown into prison and his head gets cut off. Like, this is what the Bible says. What about Peter, the one who Jesus says, you are the rock that I'm going to build my church on? Peter's crucified upside down. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about the struggle in his life. This will actually be on the screen for you. This is 2 Corinthians 11. It says, five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. Like, he's basically saying, I could go on and on and on and on. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That doesn't really sound like the Christian life that we try to live, right? The life of safety, the life of comfort, the life of ease. Acts 28 tells the story of, I'll paraphrase this for you, but tells the story of Paul on one of these shipwreck journeys, right? So he's on this ship in the first place as a prisoner, and they're taking him to Rome in order to be tried. And before they leave, Paul, since he's traveled around and he's really experienced in sailing because of all his missionary journeys, he basically tells them, hey, it's so late in the season that if we actually go on this, if you try to take me to Rome right now, if we try to pull this off, it's going to go bad for us. And the Bible says that we're going to experience much loss. And of course, they don't listen to him. And sure enough, they spend 2 weeks fighting for their lives. It says that none of them even eat because they're just trying to keep water out of the ship. They're just fighting for their lives night and day for 2 weeks. And then eventually, they kind of try to go to this island called Malta, and they run up on this reef. And somehow, by God's grace and a miracle, they like jump out of the boat, pull a whole Titanic thing, they jump on this like little door, which again, they both could have fit on the door, but that's beside the point. And then somehow, they make it to the island of Malta, right? And Paul's there, and it says that there's these native people there, and I'm sure he maybe worships, he kisses the ground, whatever. Like, you can imagine what that experience would be like. And it says he goes to get some wood to build a fire, and then he gets bit by a viper. Like, what? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's the point in my life where I think I would give up. Like, that's enough, all right, God? That's time. Like, could you please just give me a break here? Like, I'm trying to do your work. And what I want you to see in this is the Bible says, I'm not telling you this because I'm making it up. The Bible says the life of following Jesus, the life of the Christian, is not one of safety and comfort and ease. It's not. It's just not. Maybe you're like, yeah, but that was back then. It's different for us now because Jesus wants us to be happy, because Jesus wants us to be healthy. And I would actually agree with you. I just think we disagree on what it means to be ultimately happy and ultimately healthy. And in John 15, Jesus says this to those who are following him. This will be on the screen as well. If there was ever any doubt that the life of Christians should be one of comfort, or shouldn't be one of comfort and ease, he says this, talking to his disciples, if the world hates you, you should know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this, the word that I have said to you, a servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is what Jesus said the life of following after him would look like for us. Not one of comfort and ease. But still somehow we're surprised when life doesn't go the way we want it to. And then two chapters later, Jesus is alone in the garden. He's praying to his Father. And this is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And again, I'll paraphrase this for you. But Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for those who are going to follow him. He's praying for those that he says the Father will give him. And he says this. He says, God, I know the world's going to hate them. Like, you should read John 17 tonight. Jesus prays to God the Father, I know the world is going to hate them, but don't take them out of that. That's important. That Jesus prays to God the Father for us. I know the world would hate them, but don't take it out. Don't take them out of that hate. I want you to sanctify them. He says, I want you to unify them, and I want you to use their lives to prove to the people around them that you are who you say you are, and you love them more than they could ever imagine. And this passage of scripture has always blown me away because Jesus says, hey, I know that life is going to be incredibly difficult for you because it was incredibly difficult for me, but don't take them out of that, God, because there is something that is more important for them. I want to use them to show the people around them that you are who you say you are. And Jesus prays to God and he asks that they leave us here. Leave us in the difficulty. Leave us fighting against the current day after day after day. A life of nothing close to safety, but a life of danger as we read from Paul. Because we still have work to do. He leaves us here because our work matters to God because he's invited us into what he's doing in the world. Again, he's convincing people through us, through our following after him, through our sanctification, through our unity, through the way that we love each other, he's convincing people that he loves them more than they could ever imagine. So if you have your Bible, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. If you don't, you just have to listen up. This is Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, doing the work of God, he was angry, and he was greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So what we just read here was that life is getting hard for Nehemiah, right? Life is getting hard for them. The work that they're doing is incredibly difficult, but not only that, now people are starting to get ticked off, and they're starting to talk noise. That's what verse 1 means there when it says they jeered at the Jews. This means that they mocked the Jews. They're making fun of him, and what were they saying? Look at verse 2. This is what they're mocking them. They said, in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? He's saying, what are these weak Jews doing? Like, they're weak, they're feeble. Are they trying to rebuild this wall on their own? And then he starts to make fun of their faith. He says, what are they going to do, sacrifice? And his point there is the only possible way that this wall is actually going to be built is if they sacrifice to God and it just kind of miraculously appears. He's making fun of them. He's mocking them. He's mocking the way that they say they're following after Jesus. And then look at verse 3, because it doesn't get any better. It says, then Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break it down or break down their stone wall. And so this is nowhere in the Bible. This is absolute conjecture, so you can shut this out right now if you want to. But here's the thing. I think Tobiah, I'm convinced, Tobiah is about 5'5 and 135 pounds. Okay? No shame to anyone who is that's your body size. All I'm saying is this. Tobiah's never won a fight in his life, okay? He is literally the little hype man of this bully, Sanballat. And he stands back and he tells one of the weakest jokes you've ever heard. Yeah, Sanballat's so cool. If even a fox went up there, that wall would fall down. Look how weak they are. Like, he can't even make a joke that makes sense. That's one of those moments where just kind of, and everyone looks at him like, okay, buddy, you missed there. Like, good try, little buddy. But here's the thing. Like, this would be enough for me. Like, it's enough that this work is this difficult. It's enough that we have to do all of these things. We have to rebuild this wall. God, you've called us to this. Now we have to deal with Sanballat, and we have to deal with punks like Tobiah. Like, I'm out. Sorry, God. Sorry, Nehemiah. I am done with this. But that's not what they do. They don't give up. And if we kept reading, we'd see they pray to God. They expect their work to be difficult, and they ask God for his help. And this is where the train ends for most of us. Right, to our shame, unfortunately, this is where the train ends for most of us, because what you expect to happen in this story is you expect for the bullies to go away and then for them to actually be able to finish building the wall, because after all, they're doing what God's asked them to do, right? They're doing God's work. They're not responding, they're retaliating to the opposition they're experiencing. They're not fighting back, but they're just doing, they're being faithful. They're praying for God to help them when things get tough. And so this is where we think, we go back to that thing and go, well, God should bless them. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing the good things, so God should make their lives easier. But what happens? Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, was going forward, and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Their lives don't get any easier. Like, they're doing everything they're supposed to do. They ask God for his help, and their lives don't get any easier. In fact, their lives get a lot harder. So at first, the threat for them was just Sanballat and then this punk Tobiah. And now you have the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, right, and the Samaritans and the Arabs, and like, which literally means that they're surrounded by their enemies. Like, the opposition is giving a lot more difficult. And this is where a lot of us give up, because we can handle the first wave. Like, we can handle a first wave of opposition. We expect it. We can plan for it. We can hang on tight enough to make it through the difficult situations as long as they don't last longer than we think they should. Like, we can handle it. But what happens when we do all the right things, but the opposition doesn't go away? What happens when you do all the right things and your life actually gets more difficult? What happens most of the time is that we give up. And what this reveals about us is where we've put our trust, right? So this exposes the object of our faith, that all along we may have thought we were trusting God, but in reality we're trusting ourselves. We're trusting in the strength of our own hands. We're relying in our own ability to control a situation and our own strength to do the work. And honestly, one of God's greatest gifts to his children is when we experience extended opposition. Because this is when our faith is exposed. When opposition comes and goes in your life, you can hang on. Like, when difficult seasons are just that, they're just seasons, you can kind of white-knuckle your way through it. But what happens when it hangs around? When life doesn't get better the way you think it should, when you're doing everything you're supposed to do and God's not returning the favor, what happens when you can't hold on anymore? Right? Everyone hits their ceiling. Everyone has their breaking point. And when opposition hangs around, when extended opposition lasts in our life, it reveals in us the places where we think we can handle it. It reveals in us the places where we think we've got this under control. We don't need to bother God with our lives. And again, I don't think we do this actively, but this is what's happening underneath the surface of our hearts. And extended opposition is one of the sweetest gifts from God to his children, because when we're put into situations where our strength eventually runs out, that is the one and one of the only ways we're ever really going to know if we're actually depending on God. Right? When God allows you to experience extended opposition, this is one of the only places where we ever really know if we're actually living our lives in a posture of dependence on God, where even the breath that we have in our lungs is a gift from him. We live our lives in this kind of posture of dependence. And so the first two reasons, I think I skipped the second one, but we don't keep working when life gets hard because we don't expect it to be hard. And the second reason is that we don't expect it to last as long as it does. And then thirdly, we give up on our work because the people around us encourage us to quit. Look at verse 10 again. In Judah, that's in Jerusalem, around the work that was happening, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So what this just said was that these brothers and sisters are discouraged. Right? They're tired. They're growing more and more weary by the minute. And now they're receiving death threats from the people around them. But that's not even the worst part of that text. The worst part of that text is in verse 12, because the Bible just said that as the people of God around these brothers and sisters who were struggling and experiencing danger, when they saw that, they encouraged them to quit. But that's the worst part of this text. As they looked at their situation, as they saw how impossible it seemed, as they looked how much danger they were in and how difficult their life was, it says they encouraged them to quit. It says 10 times they asked us to return to them. So here's the thing. I think right now it's easy for us to kind of turn our nose up at the Jews here for saying that, because, like, how could you do that? Why would you do that? These people are here to rebuild the wall around your city. so that you will be safe, so that you will be protected, so that you will be cared for, so that you won't be exposed to your enemies. And because they're in danger, because life gets too hard, you want to step in and try to save them and say, hey, you should just quit. You should return to us. It's easy for us to say, hey, why would you do that? But I know for a fact that you've been there. You've given this type of advice because I know I have. Right? So you say you have a friend who's struggling with whatever, difficult situation, they're walking through it. They come to you for advice, and your first inclination is to do what? Probably we want to get them out of the pain they're in. That's what we advise them to. Like, hey, let me assess kind of how you're struggling, assess why you're struggling, why life's so hard for you, and let me figure out a way to help you, especially guys. I do this especially with my wife. Like, if she's hurting, I don't really want to counsel her towards being faithful to the call of God on her life. My first priority, my inclination is to help her not hurt anymore. We want to get them out of the pain they're in. So here's another example, maybe more specific, that'll help you. So someone is in a job that they felt like God was calling them to. And in that job, they've had opportunities to be faithful. They've had opportunities to be a light to the people around them, but the work for them is actually really difficult. So their hours are long. They don't feel appreciated at work. They don't feel respected or cared for by the people they work with, the people they work for, and the folks they serve. So they come to you asking for advice. What do you say? Probably something along the lines of, why do you put yourself through that? You don't deserve to be treated like that. Like, this is how we counsel people. You don't deserve that. Our advice is just like these folks here. Why don't you just quit? Why don't you just come back to the life of comfort and safety and ease? And I'm not saying, I need to say this. I am not saying that we should encourage anyone to remain in an abusive situation. I'm not saying that at all. We have to use wisdom here. But what I am saying is this. I think, by and large, Christians are more concerned about removing the opposition in their own lives and the lives of the people that they care about most in the world than they are about us being faithful to the call of God in our lives. That we are more concerned and interested in our lives being comfortable than being faithful. Right? And so I think we just need to consider for ourselves, what's more important to us, being faithful to the call of God in your lives or your life being safe and easy? We have this tendency to believe that because of our good behavior, God should bless us, right? We think that bad things shouldn't be a part of the life that we have to endure as a Christian. And so when life gets hard, we give up because we don't expect it. And we give up because we don't expect it to last. And we counsel the people that we care the most about in the world to give up because life is hard for them. But God says in Nehemiah, and here particularly in chapter 4, when your work feels like it's too hard, keep working. Says you have to keep working. This is what we see the Jews doing here. Look at verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the open places, so in the parts where they were the most exposed, he says, I stationed the people by their clans and their swords and their spears and their bows, which means they kept working. Verse 14 says, and I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles and the officials of the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. He says, don't give up. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. And so what Nehemiah is saying here, he's saying, I know this is hard because I'm in the trenches with you. Like, my back hurts too. My fingers hurt too. I hear people telling us to quit. I hear the noise that they're talking about. It's how they're making fun of us about how weak we are and how we're not going to be able to accomplish the work that we set out to do. I hear those things. I'm with you, but we cannot quit. He says, we can't afford to quit. We have to keep working. And here he says, how? He says, we have to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is the only way that we don't give up when life gets too hard. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And so if we want to have the strength to keep working when our work, and again, I think we can talk about this in a way that doesn't feel real, but I'm talking about the days where you wake up and you go, I don't want to go to class. The days where you wake up and say, I don't want to keep taking care of these kids. I don't want to go to work. On those days, if we want to have the strength to keep going, to be faithful to the call of God on our lives, we need to figure out what a Jew in 450 AD would think when someone told them to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Because this is the advice that Nehemiah gives. This is what God is telling us. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And so if you were here with us in the first week of this series, the first few weeks, this will sound familiar to you. But in chapter 1, Nehemiah prays to God, and he quotes Deuteronomy 7, and I guarantee you this. This is what they would think of when he told them to remember the Lord. Nehemiah 1, verse 5 says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love them. Right? Their minds would immediately go to the God whose love for them is covenant, whose love for them is steadfast, whose love for them is hesed, as we've talked about in weeks past. They would remembering the Lord, remembering the Lord who's great and awesome for them would be the God who, despite the fact that his people have turned their backs on him over and over and over again, God had made a covenant with his people not to return the favor. That's what they would remember. For them, remembering God's greatness and remembering his awesomeness would be remembering that his love for them was steadfast, that it was never ending, that it is unchanging. And so for you and me in this room tonight, on this side of things, this is what we need to remember as well. That if we want to find strength to keep going, to not give up on those days in the midst of the world that hates us, we need a strength that doesn't come from us. A strength that doesn't have a ceiling, a strength that doesn't have a breaking point. We need to remember God's character of never-ending, unchanging love for his children. Only we have something that the Jews here in Nehemiah didn't have. Right? We have the ultimate expression of God's steadfast and covenant love for us put on display in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Like, this is how we remember that God loves us. We remember that he's made his covenant for us, that he has put that on display once and for all in the person and work of Jesus Christ for us, that we need to remember the gospel. That's what Nehemiah 4 is saying, that if you want to not give up on days where you don't want to go to school, you don't want to go to class, you don't want to study, you don't want to go to work, on and on and on we go, you need to remember the gospel. You need to remember what Christ has done for you. And so we don't tend to think about it this way, about the work that Christ has done for us, because we don't like to think about the wrath of God toward our sin. We don't like to think about who we are outside of Christ, but that is the thing that made it necessary for Jesus to come and live and die on the cross for you and me. Like, the fact that God hates sin, and on the cross, Jesus absorbed the punishment that we deserved, and in that, what he was doing was removing the most, the biggest, the ultimate opposition that existed for us in our lives. That when God came and lived and died, Jesus came, lived and died for us, he was removing the ultimate opposition for us, the wrath of God towards us for our sin. And Christ removed that opposition. Right? He willingly took it all the way. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that what the weight that was on us of God's wrath towards sin, the feeling of not being good enough, of never being able to measure up, the feelings that we all feel, the dirt, the guilt of our sin, Jesus willingly took that, and in its place, he left his love. Acceptance, belonging. And so when God thinks about us, he doesn't see our dirty. He sees us as clean. We need to remember the gospel, right? That we are accepted, that we belong, that we are children of the God of the universe, that this is what it's going to take. Like, if we're ever going to be able to endure and to stand in the face of a world that hates us, we must be able to rest in the love of God for us. It's the only way we're going to be able to do this. If we're ever going to stand in the face to endure in a world that hates us, a life of following Jesus, not one of comfort and ease and safety, one of danger, but one that's worth it. Stand in the hate of the world, and we need to rest in the love of God. And so the Bible says, don't give up, right? There's too much at stake. And then look what he says next, real quick, verse 14. He says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome. Remember the gospel. He says this, fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and your homes. And the point is that God has poured his covenant love and affection out on you for a reason. That he has invited you into something that's bigger than you. That this doesn't just affect you. That you giving up on your work isn't just about you. This is about the people around you as well, right? Because he's left us here for a reason, that we have work to do. That God wants to use us to convince the people around us that he is who he says he is, which means that we aren't alone in this, which means that you need me and I need you. This is why we should live our lives in community, not in isolation, that we should be a part of the church, that we should make it a regular part of our lives to be gathering with Christians in rooms like this and remembering the gospel and taking communion and being in community groups, that these things should be of utmost importance to us because of what is at stake, that God has invited us into this together as a family. Like, Nehemiah's plea here is remember the Lord, remember the gospel who's great and awesome. He says, and fight for your family. Remember that you've been invited in something that's bigger than you. He says, don't give up. I know this is hard. He says, remember the Lord. Let me pray for us.